Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. The title of my message today is David and the Discontents. Sounds like the name of a rock band, doesn't it? Well, it was. David was a musician. He wrote lots of songs. He had a band of men. He taught them music. The genre of their music was Engedi rock because they played his music out in the rocks of Engedi. And their instruments were the zither and the lyre and the harp and the flute. And you get the idea, but that's not true. David and the Discontents was a band of men. David did write music and he did teach it to his men. And they were out in the rocky places of Engedi. But David and the Discontents refers to the men who joined up with David, who joined his cause. Who were they? This is what the Bible tells us. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Where was David when these 400 discontents joined him? What was going on? Well, just give you a little bit of background. You may remember that King Saul was trying to kill David. Young David had been anointed by God as the next king. The reason being, Saul had disobeyed God, rejected God, dishonored God, refused to obey him, and God said, "You're done. I'm raising up a new man." That didn't go over well with King Saul, and he found out about David, and he tried to put him to death over and over and over again. Saul refused to relinquish the throne for himself and for his sons. David happened to be on his staff. David was a harp player, and twice Saul hurled his spear at David, trying to pin him against the wall with his spear. David escaped twice, but ever since then, Saul has been on a rampage trying to kill David. He's hunting him all over the whole nation of Israel. Basically, in chapter 19, from 19 of 1 Samuel to the end of the book, Saul is on a rampage to kill David. It's kind of priority number one. He has to deal with the Philistine army attacking them from time to time, but his number one desire is to kill David. He's really gone off his rocker. He's deranged. God has left him. God even allowed an evil spirit, sent an evil spirit to torment him because of his rejection of God and his refusal to obey God. It's a terrifying thing to do that, by the way. Just look at the life of Saul. But that's what's been going on. Saul is hounding David in the worst kind of way and been chasing him over the years. Like I told you, he escaped when Saul threw a spear at him twice, and then it says one more, so it may have been even a third time. And then he escaped to his house, and then Saul sent men to his house to try to get him. His wife let him out the window and down, and he escaped to it says Samuel. And then from there, he escaped to Nob, where the high priest was. Theron talked about that in the earlier hour. Then he ran off to even a foreign city, the city of Gath in the Philistines, just trying to get away from. And there were years, probably the decade, for the most part, of David's 20s, or a good part of them, were on the run. We know he became king at 30. He was anointed as a youth, and somewhere in there, things went really bad because Saul knew he had been anointed, and it was like this, right? So Saul's been chasing him. He's been chasing him. Gibeah of Saul was the capital under Saul. David fled from his presence, fled home, and then he said, "I just better get out of here." And he went to Ramah where Samuel was, then he went to the priest at Nob, and from there he fled to Gath. And it says, the text says he escaped six times. I think fled is also five or six times. You get the picture. And so things got really hot there in Gath, foreign city. They found out, "Oh, you're the guy that killed our champion Goliath. You're the guy they have this song about." So then they started. So it says he escaped again from Gath of the Philistines. And he escaped to the next place, to the cave of Adullam, and I circled it there. And Once he got there, word got out that he was there, and his brothers, chapter 22, verse 1, let's read it. So David departed from there, that's Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Apparently, it was at this cave then that all the discontents began to show up. Then we have the next verse, which we've already read. And everyone in the land who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Everyone who was in distress, in debt, discontented, and about 400 of these. You wonder, what kind of men were these who wanted to join up with David and eat, drink, sleep in a dark cave? Must have been a big cave to handle 400 and some men. Well, it tells us what kind of men decided to forsake regular life and go live in a cave with David. They were the distressed. What does it mean to be distressed? It means you're experiencing, says the dictionary, great trouble. You are anxious, greatly anxious. You're afflicted. You have misfortune upon you. You have great need, your sorrow. These people are those. They're in great distress. What had caused that distress? We're not sure. But you can look around you. You may be even feeling in distress today. Anybody who was in distress, all of these things said, I'm going to go where David is. Maybe there's hope for something better there. The next one were those who were in debt. Their debt apparently had accumulated so far beyond their means to repay that the creditors were now coming to find them. And in those days, they didn't just attach your wages. They attached you to them. You became a slave to pay off your debt. And these guys said, the debt's so bad, I'm out of here. I'm going to run. Run hard, run far away. So they've concluded, I'm going to David in the cave. And then the discontented. These are the disillusioned, the disaffected, the dissatisfied souls, the restlessly unhappy. They're sour, they're negative, they're complainers, they're murmurers, they're grumblers. And they said, we'll go see David in the cave. We have indications that this group of people who are there with in the cave with David, these I'm calling the discontents, we have indications that they were reactionary, a lot of them just knee-jerk reactionary. We have a sense that they had, some of them had hair trigger tempers. What a lot. And it's not hard to think of these men as having a constant chip on their shoulder. And they jump to conclusions quickly, and they think the worst about situations. They're going to bite your head off in an instant. Don't get around them before they've had their morning coffee. And they have come to the conclusion that they have nothing to gain elsewhere. So they've run far away from their problems, hoping to leave those problems behind. But actually, they've, of course, brought them with them. And you might be wondering about now if Dave would be better off without this lot. Well, I want to ask you a series of questions. You're David, and you got this batch of discontents, in debt, discontented, dissatisfied, all of these D words hanging around you. And you say, what do I do when I'm in a cave with a bunch of discontents? And we want to ask it in these terms. What is God doing with David and all these discontents? There's this period of time, several years. They went from this cave to another cave. They're hiding out in the wilderness. They're fleeing here and there because Saul is always chasing them. What is God doing with these times, with these years, with these discontents through the running from Saul? And what was God doing in David during all of these years? We have the luxury of hindsight, of course, of the full story, but David didn't. He's there in the cave with 400 all around him every morning, every day, you know. What do you do when you're in a cave with a bunch of discontents? you cry out to God Most High about the lions. What? Psalm 57. You want to turn over there real quickly? Psalm 57, we're told at the heading of the psalm, this is a psalm of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And he opens, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I'll take refuge until destruction passes by." And then look at these next words. "My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword." I read that and I think, yeah, he was. He was sleeping every day and night with those guys, having meals together with those discontented, distressed, in-debt souls that had just fled from it. And I think David may have been referring to those as sharp-tongued, cynical, sour, done-wrong souls that finally decided they should come see him, and they'd latched on to David. What a lot. What was God doing through these discontents? How was God refining David in these years with this batch of men? How was God preparing David for the kingdom? How were his leadership skills being honed? How about his people skills? You wake up to try to get something done with that lot, you're going to have to walk a tightrope, aren't you? Finesse a little bit of how you don't... These ain't sheep, he might have said one day in frustration. These are the most discontented, in debt, distressed people I've ever... Send them home, he might have thought. What do? You cry out to God Most High about the lions. Why do I put that there? Because that's what David did. And these 400 men would have heard him writing psalms, singing psalms, teaching them psalms, leading them in worship. And whenever and did they need to hear how, in their distress and their debt and their discontentment, did they need to hear how you cry out vertically to God in the middle of your distress? David did it, and he showed it to them, how you do those things. Well, there's a whole lot more. And again, he didn't have hindsight like we do, but God was doing some pretty incredible things. I want to ask you another question. What do you do when you're in a cave with a bunch of discontents? You teach them to inquire of God. We're now in chapter 23. We're doing a quick walk through 23. Verse 1, David, it was told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're plundering the threshing floors." What does that mean? The marauding Philistines were coming in to the people in the town of Keilah, and the people of town of the area of Keilah had harvested their crop. They'd threshed it, they'd winnowed it, it was ready to be either eaten or stored, and in swoop the Philistines, and they steal all that they had worked so hard for. That word gets over to David, and they're not too far away. Here's the distance from the cave of Adullam to Keilah. And so David says, "Do I have any responsibility here? I better ask God." So what does he say? He inquires of God. "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." Well, that sounds good. But what about this? David's men said, "Look, we're afraid here in the land of Judah. How much more are we going to be if we go to Keilah and we get the enemies of the Philistines in addition to Saul chasing us all and all our creditors are looking for it? We're afraid here. What if we go and add another enemy to the mix, the Philistines?" So what did David do? It's insightful here. Then David inquired of the Lord once more. Okay, guys, let's inquire of the Lord once more. You have a legitimate fear. Let's inquire of the Lord once more. And they did. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." He respected the legitimate pause that they brought to the discussion. "Look, we're afraid. We want to add another enemy." And they inquired. David said, "Well, let's go back and inquire of the Lord once again." And they did. What did those men take from that? The same thing we should take from that. We can take every one of our crises and go straight to the Lord with it and ask Him for guidance. Should I? Shouldn't I? It won't come quite the same as it did for these guys. They had a priest there and so on and so forth. But God wants to give you the things you need to know to follow Him and do it well and raise your family and live in a righteous way and meet your needs and meet needs of others. And in your crisis, He says, He invites us to inquire. And they did. Do you think that stuck with those men, those 400 discontents, the distressed and the indebted, for the rest of time? I think it did. So what happened next? So David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines, and they led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah, from whom? The Philistines, who were attacking and robbing them. And they made a great plunder as well. They inquired of the Lord, and the Lord says, yeah, you go down there and do it. And the Lord had a bonus for them. I think that's pretty neat, don't you? What next? What was God teaching them? What was God doing in David that? I think David was learning how to, get this, impart godliness and spiritual depth and maturity to these men. We're not just going to be satisfied with the discontent, distressed, in debt bundle of misfits. No, there's real discipleship going on, real grooming in a spiritual way by David and the Lord, of course. Next, we come to chapter 24. David and his men, if you turn to 24, David and his men are now in another cave down in En-Gedi. Where's En-Gedi? You see down there close to the Dead Sea, another rocky area. And what happened? It came about, 24 verse 1, it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. They're going after how many? Well, now it's up to 600. So 5-1, took 3,000 chosen men, not in debt, distressed men, took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And the Bible tells us sometimes details we don't really want to know. Saul went in there to the cave to relieve himself. Okay, this is church, Lord. But David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as you please, as it seems good to you. And then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Saul's doing his business, and David's over there with his sword cutting off the edge of his robe. And verse 5, and it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And David, notice the next word, persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, having done what he came into the cave for, left the cave and went on his way. And you remember, I'm going to just summarize what happened then. David goes to the mouth of the cave after Saul's distantly far enough away that maybe he can't quite recognize him. And Saul's army of 3,000 is just a little bit further. David takes a big chance and he goes, my lord, the king! And he says, I got your robe here. Check your robe. Don't listen to the lies that say I'm trying to kill you. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So the next question is, what do you do? Back to David and his men. They're in this another big cave. If it's got room for 600 men to hide in the recesses while Saul comes in to relieve himself, and it must have been pretty dark, and David comes up, and I don't know how all the details, glad we don't have them all. He got his robe, and his men are able to whisper to him, "This is the..." And by the way, God never said those things that you can do to your enemy as it seems good to you. What do you do when you're in a cave with the discontents and your pursuer, your enemy, comes along? This is the one who's been trying to kill you. I don't know how long he's been on the run. I think it is more than months. I think we're well into the years now. And this man who's been pursuing David is there in the cave, exceptionally vulnerable. One commentator said it like this, with his pants down. And your men say, "God has arranged this. This is divinely appointed. He's given Saul into your hand. You can be done with all this running. You can be king like you were anointed to be. He has given you, David, the victory. Take him out. Finish him off. The kingship will be yours." You know what you do when you're in a cave with the discontents and your pursuer comes along and is exceptionally vulnerable? You refuse to harm the Lord's anointed. That's what David did. "Far be it from me, because of the Lord." You see that underlined? Because of the Lord. He's always operating in the reality that God is intimately acquainted with everything he does. And it's the same with us, isn't it? God is intimately acquainted with every decision and choice we make, and it matters to him, especially when there's a moral quality to it. I don't mean that he cares if you wear a red shirt or a blue shirt today, but he matters on these kinds of decisions. It matters. And this happened in chapter 24, and then again it happened in 26, where Saul was in an exceptionally vulnerable position, and David had the opportunity to take him out. And his men were pushing him to, again. And David says, "Far be it from me. Because of the Lord, I always operate with a view that the Lord is over all of this. I cannot do this thing to my master, my Lord," small l, "because he's the Lord's anointed. I cannot stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." Remember, the prophet Samuel had anointed Saul as king. And David had stuck with him the rest of Saul's life. He is the Lord's anointed. Now, David was mentoring his men. David was living by this principle personally, and it pleased God. But David is mentoring his men in how it is to operate in view of a sovereign, all-knowing, all-watching God, and to do right even when... But you know what? David is also mentoring you and me, not just his 600 men. He's saying to us that we need to say, no, we're going to trust God in his sovereign control, his sovereign timing, with the hard things even that he allows to come our way, the hardships, the unexplained things, the adversaries, the pain, even when murderous things and people are allowed by God's sovereignty. They have been just that, allowed by God's sovereignty to come our way. And I'm not going to reach out my hand and against the Lord's anointed. What else do you do when you're in the cave with discontents and your pursuer comes along? You refuse to grasp what God must give. The kingship was David's, but it was not his to take. Do you see the distinction? He understood that God gave that, first to Saul and then in due time to him. And speaking to his men, he says, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, naturally, or he will go down into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." You know, the temptation that each of us finds is to help God along, right? To take part in bringing something about. But the reality is you and I will only regret manufacturing the Lord's provision. We have insight into this in the life of Jesus. He had been fasting, and Satan comes to him and tempts him and says, turn these rocks into bread. You're hungry. You're about to die of starvation. And Jesus says, no, it's not for me to take. For me is to trust in God to provide. And David seems to have had insight into that. I will not take. I've allowed the Lord to give. How does that play out in our lives? Well, there's a promotion to be had in your company, right? And it's tempting, perhaps, to help that promotion along toward yourself by maybe leaking a little dirt on the other person who's being considered for the promotion. Or some other way of inserting ourselves into the process and taking the thing. If you do those sorts of things, for example, the promotion, you will surely have a joyless promotion by taking it to yourself, rather than allowing God to bring it to you in His time and His way. I wish I could say I have no knowledge of doing it the wrong way, but that's not true. I have inserted myself in the process and taken and helped God along, and it has never been profitable. David seems to have had a taste of this when he cut off the robe, the corner of Saul's robe. That's a royal robe, and you're cutting off something of a royal robe. And it was too close to a taking, too close to a grasping, too close to an assault on Saul's kingship, and his conscience struck him. I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will not. Next, we come to chapter 25, and the question there is, what do you do when a fool insults you and your discontents and treats you all with contempt? Now, you know the story. It's Nabal, whose name meant fool, and he was such a knucklehead, and David and his men, 600 some men, now guarding all of Nabal's, he's a wealthy man, all of Nabal's flocks and so on out in the fields. And there came the annual time for celebration and feasting and slaughtering some animals. And David says, you know what? Why don't I send a few guys down there and see if he'd be willing to share something with us after all we've done for him. So he does. He sends his men down there. And they approach Nabal accordingly. And what does Nabal say? Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? And when I first saw that years ago, I thought, did he really not know who David was? No, of course he knew who David was. Everybody in the nation knew who David was. Everybody knew the drama. Everybody knew Saul was chasing him. Everybody knew Samuel had anointed him. Everybody knew God had said he's the next king. But he decided to give a slam to these messengers of David who came saying, would you be willing to share a little bit of the celebration feasting with us? And he said, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? And then he follows it up by saying, shall I take many servants today are breaking away from his master? Yeah, that was a fairly thinly veiled jab. Many servants today are breaking away from their masters. Should I take food that's for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I have no knowledge of? Boy, one slam after another. Okay, very impolite, very rude, all of those things. They go back and tell David. And what does David say? He says, strap on your swords, men. And they do. And here comes this army of David and his men. David leading the charge, and David's furious. And all the way along, he's muttering. He says, it's in vain that I protected all this man. Surely today I'm not going to leave one male alive, you know. Oh, boy, okay. So here he goes. Guess what? This wise woman, Nabal's wife, comes along and intercedes on behalf of Nabal, gets off her donkey, brings a huge present of food, and placates David in his unrighteous wrath and says, look, the last thing you want to do, I know you're going to be king. So see, even Nabal's wife knew, everybody knew David was going to be, I know you're going to be king. And when you're king, don't be doing, you don't want to have done what you're about to do. You don't want to have taken blood without reason. You don't want to have taken vengeance on yourself, on your own. Take this gift instead. And David says, wow, blessed be you and blessed be the Lord, because what? You have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own feet. What do you do when a fool insults you and your discontents and treats you all with contempt? The natural part of us all wants to do exactly what David says. Okay, we're going to see how this turns out when my 600 men show up and we slaughter every one of you guys. No. David lives transparently before these men. And when Abigail finishes her beautiful appeal to David, he says, you're right. I almost royally blew it. Furthermore, we got another indication that David is still receiving instruction from the Lord. He was already sure that he would never lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed King Saul. But what about a peon? What about a nobody? What about somebody who was exceptionally rude and disrespectful and all this? No, David realizes, I can't take vengeance on anybody. And that happened in front of these men. Do you think those men were ever the same after that trip? No, not on your life. That one stuck with them forever. They were ready to do everything David said, and the whole thing came to a screeching halt, and they said, we can't do this. David said it, we can't do this. You refuse to get even or avenge yourself. That's what you do when you've been insulted and treated with contempt. And so it is, friends, that David, though being dead, still speaks to you and me. How do we try to get vengeance? How do we try to get even? We might not do it with a sword, but we might bring up some less than stellar statements about somebody else. How do we do it? Well, I'd rather not say what she did to me one time. Oh boy, that was just a pretty good stab of the sword, wasn't it? We let our voices trail off like this. Yeah, for the most part, I trust him, I guess. And there are many more ways we do that kind of thing, where we take revenge, we avenge ourselves of what somebody else did to us. Well, there are many more lessons from David and the discontents, but let's move to the last, to chapter 30. What do you do when calamity happens and the discontents turn on you? I'll give you the story. David and his men had been off in battle, and they came back from the battle and they found their city. By now he's living in a city with his 600 men. And they came back from the battle and they come to the city and they find it burned with fire. There's nothing left. And all of their wives and their children and their livestock have been taken captive and plundered. And you can imagine the thoughts of what every man of those had about what had happened to his wife and his little daughters. Yeah, it doesn't take much imagination, does it? And every one of them was weeping and they had no strength. They wept and they wept and they wept. And then we come to this statement. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people, his men, spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. What do you do when calamity happens and the discontents that you've been laboring with for these number of years and trying to bring the level of spirituality up a few layers and levels, and things, some crisis happens and they turn on you and they're ready in this case to stone him? Well, here's what you do. It's what David did. David strengthened himself, verse 6, in the Lord his God. That's what you do when calamity happens and the discontents turn on you. You strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. That's why this is on the backside of our year verse, because you and I need to learn this verse and bring it in and make that part of our response when crises come our ways, come our way. And David, it should say, and Dennis, and Barb, and Hank, and Olivia strengthened himself, herself, in the Lord, his or her God. Well, there are many more lessons that we could take about David and the discontents and how those weren't just God working in David's life to grow him and make him a better leader and better king one day. They weren't just lessons about how God was raising the spiritual maturity and wisdom and of all of those men. These are for us as well, that we might learn, how do you respond in these sorts of situations? I could give you more. You remember in this battle of after Ziklag, they went chasing after the people to try to get, maybe the wives are still alive. They went a ways, and 200 of the men were just too exhausted to go any further. So they stayed with the baggage, and the 400 went on. And they got there, and they amazingly, nobody had been harmed. They brought them, they killed the attackers, and they brought their wives and sons and daughters and animals all back. It was just amazing. God was really protecting them, wasn't he? And when they got back, these 400, the discontents, said to the 200, well, you can have your wives and your sons and your daughters back, but we're keeping all the plunder. And David said, no, guys, we don't do that stuff this way. The ones who stay by the baggage share in the plunder just as much as those who went. And it became a statute in Israel. Fairness, justice. And there's on and on. There's so many more that we could take. You don't use your influence in a wrong way. You use your influence to say no to injustice and yes to what is good and right and fair. And you look out for the weak and the disadvantaged and the tired and the exhausted. And are you and I looking out for the weak and the disadvantaged and the tired and the exhausted? Good questions, aren't they? Well, to sum up, David and the Discontents as a title for this message is a bit, well, it's not altogether fair. Why do I say that? In view of what God was doing, the title is not completely accurate. Because these 400, then 600 men that David spent these years with became David and his mighty men. They're no longer referred to as those guys. They're the mighty men. These years of training and discipleship and worship and singing and joining with David and learning these lessons along the way. No, you don't raise your hand against the Lord. You look out for these. You don't seek vengeance on your own. I think they paid off, and these men became David's, and they stayed true to him throughout their lives with him. Let's pray together. Father, I find myself much too convicted by these words. I relate too much to the discontents and the distressed, and I find myself taking the easy path much too often. But Lord, I thank you for the message of David, how he led these men, and I ask you to take those lessons and put them deep within my heart, that I might look out for the weak and the disadvantaged, that I might stand up for justice, that I might cry out to you in the moments of stress, that I might inquire to you rather than try to figure it out on my own, that I would refuse to take vengeance in my own, that I would allow a fool's insults and treatment like contempt to be for you to handle, not for me. And we ask that you would change us so that we might also be one day called your mighty men and women. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.